This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. How does one become first in the kingdom of God? Jesus addresses that issue head-on in today's text, and his answer might well surprise you. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. We desire to be instructed and changed. Make us like Jesus, and grant us to be obedient to him, in whose name we pray. Amen. Here's Keith Green with one of his hits, the lyrics taken from Psalm 51, Create in Me a Clean Heart.
Create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me.
With Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
When the angel spoke to Joseph in a dream and informed him that the child newly conceived in Mary's womb was from the Holy Spirit, he then told Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus was born to save his people. His name means Savior. He was born to die. His mission from first to last was to give his life in payment for sins so that all who will repent and believe on him will be forgiven of their sins and made right with God and ready for heaven. We're in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' entire earthly ministry, a walking ministry, was always destined to bring him to Jerusalem. This last time. There was purpose and planning in every one of his missionary destinations, this one most of all. The Lord had stepped ahead of the apostles as they walked along, and given their proximity to the city, where many of Jesus' enemies lurked, the disciples were on edge. They could sense, if only in that erring human way, that things weren't quite going as they'd hoped. The 12 were followers of the Messiah. They had many enthusiastic aspirations for their master and for themselves, as we'll see. But Jesus kept flirting with danger. He kept going to places where he could easily get himself in serious trouble. And then there were those repeated death predictions. The disciples were nervous, and so the Lord responds by confirming exactly the thing they were terrified of. The Son of Man, that was Jesus' favorite third-person self-referent, would be handed over to the chief priests and scribes and would be condemned and turned over to the Romans for execution. But before killing him, they'd mock him, spit on him, flog him, and only then deal the fatal blow. Straight-up murder. I say murder because Jesus, God's sinless Son, is the only person in history who deserved absolutely no punishment of any kind. Yet he received the highest and harshest punishment. The world is filled with tragedies and injustices that have killed millions, but the crucifixion of the Lord of glory remains the single greatest crime in human history. Today, there are no end of so-called scholars who will insist only Jesus' death is of theological significance. These half-witted scoffers say believing in his burial is non-consequential and believing in his bodily resurrection is delusional. But the Bible is quite explicit on these points. The Jesus who can save from sins is the Jesus who came from heaven, God incarnate, sinless, and pure in every respect. The saving Jesus laid down his life voluntarily on behalf of his sheep, that is, the people whom he would redeem across the bounds of time. But the Jesus who can save, I put it that way since the Lord himself warned many false Christs have gone out into the world, these cannot save. The Jesus who can save had to die and be buried and rise from the dead on the third day, or he's not the Jesus who can save. Consider two key scriptures. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says, God the Father declared Jesus to be the Son of God by raising him from the dead. As in today's passage, Jesus predicted not only his death, but his resurrection. So if he didn't rise, he's not the Messiah. Those who call the biblical teaching about resurrection a fairy tale are fools and liars and devils. Don't listen to them. Then also 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, which reads, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. What is of first importance? What does the Apostle Paul call essential Christian doctrine? That Christ died for sins. Whose sins? Our sins, in accordance with what the Bible said would happen. Likewise, Christ's burial is essential doctrine. Anyone who would argue, for example, that Jesus had been cremated is another one of those lying, foolish, demonic types. And what occurred on the third day, predicted by the Scriptures? That we're told we must believe as of first importance, Jesus was resurrected. In fact, Paul goes on in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15 to say, If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. The propitiative death, burial, and physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is all indispensable gospel doctrine. And those who deny any part of it are not Christians. But interesting, is it not, how at least two of the disciples respond to this third-time declaration that Jesus would soon be crucified, Mark 10, verses 35 to 37, And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Now, you'll recall, James and John were among Jesus' inner circle, together with Peter. I should also mention the parallel passage in Matthew 20, verse 20, indicates that the lad's mother, that's Zebedee's wife, was the one who put them up to this. It's a fairly clear indicator that even at this late hour, the disciples were not thinking biblically. They were concerned for their own positions, and you'll note, were competing with the other apostles. If James and John were sitting in heaven's best seats, well, what about the other 10? As we'll see in a minute, competition between Christians can be a very good and holy thing, but not this example. Not when it's driven by egotism. My brother, as believers, we serve him who is not only history's greatest king, the only wise God, the creator of all things, but also the most humble and generous giver of gifts. Jesus was in give mode. James and John were in take mode. They didn't want to be left behind, considering that Jesus had repeatedly promised he would never leave anyone behind whom the Father had given to him, John 6:37. What a terrible insult their question was. And so Jesus responds, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Some have suggested the cup of which the Lord speaks is the cup of God's wrath, as in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, but that's not true. Jesus alone absorbed the wrath of God on the cross. Rather, here the term cup is simply a reference to the suffering he was about to endure, a suffering James and John would likewise one day share. Also, we should probably talk about baptism. The Greek verb baptizo means to plunge. Baptism has two distinct usages in Scripture. It can refer to water baptism, a symbolic act that indicates a person has been recognized as a member of God's covenant family. There's some disagreement among Bible-believing Christians as to whether baptism should involve full immersion in a large body of water, or perhaps sprinkling with a small amount of water. And there's further disagreement as to who should be baptized. Some traditions baptize infants. Others say a person should be old enough to express personal faith in the Lord Jesus. This is a very important issue, with broad theological implications that fall beyond the scope of Hope Radio. The Bible also uses the word baptism to describe what happens when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in a person. In fact, it is the act of spiritual indwelling that causes someone to become born again. If you are born of God, born of the Spirit, born from above, those are all synonyms, this means you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, irrespective of whether you've been symbolically baptized with water. And Jesus would soon undergo the baptism of the cross, baptism by blood, because in fact that's what baptism symbolizes, a person's old self dying and being buried with Christ and then raised with Christ. Colossians 2:12. And baptism by blood would also be endured by James and John and the other disciples, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, who committed suicide and was unsaved. Just as Jesus gave his life to pay for the gospel, so 11 of his disciples would die for preaching it. Continuing from verse 39, Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Remember, God the Son was operating on the game plan written by God the Father, who likewise had determined the rank and file of heaven's residents, including who would be most honored at the king's table. Sitting on the right and on the left is indicative of ancient royal rites, whereby the highest-ranking nobles would be distinguished. I realize we've said this quite a few times as we've worked through Mark's gospel, but it's worth repeating. God does everything on purpose. With him, there are no oopsies and no plan B. This is true for the particulars of Christ's life and ministry, and for his eventual return, but it's equally true for you, brother. While we almost never know what's coming next, God's decree of will is generally a secret, the Scriptures make it clear that he has a design for your life. That means even the worst thing you've ever experienced was no accident. Your most horrible loss was for a holy reason. And in Christ, You will one day come to understand the ultimate good Yahweh will bring out of it. Life's hardships are discipline from the Lord, and brother, He always disciplines us for our good. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. We continue, Mark 10, 41, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And who can blame them? But on the other hand, their indignance suggests their hearts were every bit as corrupt and self-seeking as the sons of Zebedee. Selfishness is an expression of pride, and pride is the foundation of most other sins. When you hear people obsessing over their alleged identities and demanding that others respect their often incomprehensible self-conceptions, you're looking at people who are not focused on others. They are buried in the categorical sin of pride. Greed, the endless pursuit of more, also an expression of pride. Possessing a critical spirit, pride. Narcissistically believing that you're right and everybody else is wrong no matter what, pride. They are living examples of straight-up rebellion against God. And it's easy for us to fall into that trap. For instance, as believers, we have, each one of us, been given various spiritual gifts with which to serve the body of Christ. But even as one part of the body has no business slighting another as less worthy or less valuable, likewise we have no business besmirching the gifts the Holy Spirit has given us. Some wrongly believe they'd make a far greater contribution to the church if only they had flashier gifts, whatever that means. But many of the spiritual gifts are designed to be used quietly and behind the scenes. Consider things like the gift of helping, the gift of monetary giving, the gift of mercy. These almost never involve the spotlight, and yet they are absolutely indispensable to the functioning of the whole. God's kingdom needs all hands on deck. So with the help of other Christians, figure out what you've been gifted to do and what you're called to do. Those are separate categories. And then go do it, and do it joyfully and contentedly, and don't worry about where God has you seated. The very fact that you've been invited to the banquet is more than enough. Mark 10, 42-44, Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." We mentioned earlier, Christians compete, but not the way the world does. We compete in God's agape love to see who can outserve, not who can outmaneuver. So, Margaret vacuumed the church last Saturday. Fine, you watch. I'll sneak in past midnight on Tuesday and wash all the windows for her. She'll never see it coming. I'm being a bit facetious, but only a bit. In our church, we encourage the children to give to a missionary family working in a very poor country. The boys compete against the girls every month to see who can raise the most money. The contest is just for fun, and we only send one collective check, but holy competition is biblical, and it's a great motivator. Like Proverbs 27:17 puts it, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. It's important to remember just how backwards this fallen world is. What man calls great, God frequently calls wicked. What man calls worthless, God often calls treasure. And when it comes to people, the Lord unambiguously targets his gospel at those whom the world despises. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-31. So it shouldn't be surprising that the attitudes and behaviors Yahweh most values seem to be inversions. Do you want to be truly great? Be the servant of everyone else. Do you want to be first in line? Be a slave to the needs of others. The greatest in the kingdom are those who, for Christ's sake, have given of themselves most richly, most sacrificially. And remember, God measures these things proportionally. Jesus said of the woman whose temple offering was worth less than a penny, that she had, in God's sight, given more than all the wealthy worshipers with their heavy-laden money bags, because those two small copper coins she dropped in the offering was all she had in the world. So don't be concerned with how others esteem your labors. The Lord knows, and His opinion is the only thing that matters. Words like servant, the Greek is diakonos, from which we get deacon, slave, doulos, are simple vernacular to all biblical Christians. But brother, as you're teaching this and similar texts to other people, brace yourself. Telling someone Jesus wants him to be a slave can often induce startlingly negative responses. But whatever you do, don't soften the language. I am a slave, and so are you. We are slaves of God. We are His property to be used by Him according to His good pleasure. In His kingdom, there is no room for pride or self or any ambition not set forth for us in the Scriptures. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. The Lord Jesus has every right to demand anything He pleases of His slaves. But rather than merely decreeing our obedience, He has also set forth the perfect example. The one to whom all service is owed voluntarily came not to be served, but to serve, by laying down His life to buy back from death a great many souls. Notice, many, not all. Jesus died to save His sheep, His elect, that is, all who will repent of their sins and believe the gospel. If the Lord had ransomed everyone exhaustively, then there would be no such thing as a reprobate bound for hell. Christ died, a ransom for many. And brother, what a joy it is that you and I are numbered among them. And my friend, if you have not yet turned from your sins and bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, please, I beg you, on behalf of my Master, surrender to Him right now, while you can. Heavenly Father, there aren't enough thank yous for what You have done for us in Your Son. You have washed away the dreadful stain of sin from every believer's heart. You have breathed new life into every believer's spirit. You have indwelt us by Your Holy Spirit such that, through Him, Christ Himself is now in us. Grant us to walk in a manner worthy of Your high calling, that we might one day be worthy in Your sight, to be considered, if not first, then perhaps of honorable mention. In Jesus' name, amen. Michael Card playing us out, Joy in the Journey, on Hope Radio.
Sight for the blind.
and never stop counting the cost. Remember the hopelessness when you were lost. There is a joy in the journey. There's a light we can love on the way. There is a wonder and wildness to life, and freedom for those who obey. And freedom for those who obey.
Tim Rapp has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.